Thanks, Bob. If I haven't met you, my name's Mike, one of the ministry staff here. If you've got your Bible open, Psalm 118 is the place we're going to be spending most of our time. Why don't we pray now that God would help us? Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for your Spirit. We pray through your Spirit now you might help us to understand your word, understand these events of long ago and how they are important to us, that we might have joy and respond to you well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if you would consider yourself a winner or a loser in life. I think most of us have an instinctive reaction to the question. But it can take longer to ask ourselves why. Why might I think of myself as a winner or a loser? Or perhaps I don't have an answer to the question. But it's actually an important question. And often our answer to the question shows in our demeanour. I know a man who comes across as quick-tempered, self-absorbed, often complaining. No one here, let me add. But more than once, in private conversation, he lamented to me how he hates God because he hasn't been able to have a family or children. He sees himself as a loser in life, and frankly, the result is he's often unpleasant to be around. But I know another man who some might suggest has been a loser in life, orphan, close to birth, great hardship through his life, quite poor. But in his demeanour, he's full of thanksgiving. He's a joy and a privilege to be around. He acts like he's been a winner in life, despite many reasons to think otherwise. And so how do we become more like the second guy and less like the first guy? How do we think of ourselves as a winner in life, not a loser? Well, Christianity has an important answer, that Christianity gives everyone who accepts Jesus grounds to be convinced that they are winners, that they are the victors, because we are. And it's hard to find a place in the Bible that brings this across more than Psalm 118 and its fulfillment in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the fulfillment on the day we now call Palm Sunday. For that's the passage we're looking at today, especially Psalm 118 and the events of that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem. So what I want to do with us today is look at this psalm of victory, as it can be called, then look at how Jesus fulfilled it. And so let's start by looking at six things to see in the psalm. And the first is this: to notice that there is a king, an Israelite king who has won a military victory. We're not sure who this Israelite king is. The psalm doesn't say. It might be David. But whoever it was, the odds had been against this king, against him surviving. He had been surrounded by his enemies. And yet, with God's help, he had this military victory. And so we saw it in verses 10 to 13. I'm going to read it again, but it is the language of war, which is quite bracing. So be ready for it. All the nations surrounded me, says this king, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. And so what's described here is this swift military victory by this king in Yahweh's name, in the name of the God of Israel. And yes, we might find it bracing, but do notice, I take it even we would be pleased if the news out of Ukraine tomorrow was that Mr. Zelensky had somehow cut down the Russian troops and that the war was over and Ukraine had won. And I say that only to encourage us to at least be open to this military victory being a good thing back 3,000 years ago. But second, notice that the king's victory is not his own. He shares this victory. So the result is that many of his people rejoice. Verse 15, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. So the Israelites, they're delighted with this victory, this salvation from their enemies. Now the phrase here, the tents of the righteous, it's not saying that all the Israelites are the righteous and everyone's no good. What it's saying is you do find the righteous in Israel, or you did. The righteous were those who supported the Israelite king and the Israelite God in those Old Testament times. For the true God was specifically, at that time, the God of Israel. But this is a victory for the people. Now, third, the result of the victory is a thanksgiving march up to the gates of the city and then further on to the altar of God. And so, verses 19 to 20, you can imagine that the king, who's had this military victory, now has an entourage with him as he's coming into the city. And he speaks and he says, "Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." You can picture him there at the gate and being met by certain individuals. And they're about to go on further into the city so that you can see further on. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. So here are some others coming from the house of the Lord, from the tabernacle, as it was called in the days of David. Later it was called the temple. But you can imagine another group coming down from that house of the Lord to meet the king and his entourage, and there's a greeting exchanged. And one group says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Welcome, victorious king." And then they go on together, so that in verse 27, we read this: "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." And so what we're seeing here is how they went on together, this group, and what we're told is that people were grabbing their boughs, their parts of a tree, palm trees, laying them down and joining in this procession as the group went on together to the tabernacle. Now, a fourth thing I want to say is that it seems this event that happened first, perhaps in David's time, later became a regular event. It became a festival that was acted out year after year. And you see that again here in verse 27 in that phrase there, the festal procession. That's a way of speaking of a yearly feast. There were three of these yearly feasts in Israel in these Old Testament times, these week-long holidays when everyone was expected to down tools, to come up to Jerusalem from whatever part of Israel they lived in. And those were the feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. So now, not only does this psalm show a celebration of an Israelite king's victory, it also shows us a set of words, a liturgy, that they would say together year after year from that time on. And so in later years and centuries, you can imagine a religious leader kicking off this procession, this feast, this set of words with verses 2 to 4. You can imagine the religious leader saying, "Okay, here we are for this festal procession. Well, let Israel say," that's the whole of the Jewish people, "his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say," they're the priests, "his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say," that's all of the foreigners too who love the Lord, who fear him, "his love endures forever." And so just like we Anglicans have a prayer book with words to be said on certain occasions, and sometimes we have different parts for different people to say, that's what this psalm is providing. Of course, the psalms did it first. We Anglicans, we came a bit later. But fifth, there's an important appeal that the people make to God. They make it together. Can you see it there? It's, as far as I can make out, the only such appeal to God made together in the psalm, verse 25. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." The phrase, "Lord, save us," is in Hebrew, "Lord, Hosanna." Hosanna means "save us." And do notice, at the time that they were saying this, the very first time even, the king had already saved them with his army. The victory had already been won. They had been saved, but yet they still looked to God for further salvation. That's because, sixth, they're looking past these mere military victories that can be won by kings. They're looking more fundamentally even to eternity, or they're supposed to. That's where this psalm directs them. The psalm looks to God showing his love, not just in military victories at that time, but into eternity. And so notice the first and last verse of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Likewise, the last verse, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And we're meant to see that God doesn't just show his love in a victory for one day only. He didn't just save the Israelites then in that battle through that king. No, God's love continues into eternity. And so his people can look to him for their salvation from their greatest enemies, over death itself, over sin, our shame, our guilt, our fear. And the God of the Bible will provide salvation from all our enemies, eternally. And so here is Psalm 118, and the festival, and the march that goes with it. We don't have an equivalent, really, in Australia. Anzac Day, I think, is our closest, as we then march to a shrine and we remember battles with thanksgiving and we look to eternity and we give thanks, like in Psalm 118. But there are key differences. On Anzac Day, we don't remember a victory led by a king, but we give thanks for the sacrifice of life by soldiers. And so Anzac Day has a tone, a somber tone of loss, doesn't it? Unlike this festival psalm, which had a jubilant tone of victory. I thought perhaps our football victories are next closest to this psalm, as the victors meet their staff in the change rooms after the game and they sing a victory song and many join in on television in South Australia yesterday more than on Thursday. But it's not a military victory. They aren't giving thanks to God and they aren't looking to eternity. So it's quite different. This psalm then gives a remarkable rehearsed pageant for a whole city, a whole nation to gather in a city, and so there's nothing truly comparable. But now, skip forward 1,000 years, perhaps, from the time of David. We come to Jesus' time. They had this festival with these words. They'd had it for centuries now. They don't even have a king now at the time of Jesus. And we read in John's version what happened when Jesus arrived. He entered Jerusalem the day after the plot was made to kill his friend Lazarus. And so, we come to John 12, verse 12. The next day, if you read John, you see that's the day after the plot to kill Lazarus. The crowd, the great crowd, that had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So the festival here is the Passover. And so a great crowd is gathering to celebrate it. They've come from all over Israel, up to Jerusalem, as they do for these three different festivals. But it's Passover. But then, in organic fashion, unplanned by the central leaders, unplanned by anybody, really, except for God, they greet Jesus as a king, entering the city in triumph. They join him then as he heads to the temple. And it's very much like the first time this psalm was written, when that victorious king entered after his military triumph. And what do the crowds say and do? Verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That is, they do and say the things of Psalm 118. They shout to Jesus, Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save us. It's verse 25 of Psalm 118. Now, you might know that the name Jesus in Hebrew means salvation. And so they're calling save us to the man named salvation. Even though in the psalm, originally the words are Yahweh save us, God save us, but now that's directed to Jesus. And the next thing, in all of the Gospels then, has Jesus arriving at the temple and their story goes on. But there's something for us to grasp in that too. For just like in the psalm, in the first place, the king goes up to the horns of the altar of God, that is, in Jesus' time, to the temple, that is, to the place where blood sacrifices were made, blood sacrifices for sin in particular. And so we see the pointer here to Jesus not only being the saviour and the king, but also that he will become the blood sacrifice at Passover. He will become the Passover lamb, slaughtered to save his people from death, taking their death, our death, in our place. That's all what would happen just a few days later. But it's foreshadowed here in this story of Palm Sunday. You know, when my son had his 18th birthday, some of you were there, we had a whodunit murder mystery. And it was in the church hall. And each person was given a character to play. And so you had a name and you had a description of your character, what to wear, clues that you could give out or keep to yourself if you preferred. And it was fun to play along. And the game made it easier to connect with different people, to meet new people, to have reasons to interact. But sometimes you just wanted to speak as yourself, your real self, and actually get to know the real person, not the character they were playing. And so people would chop and change as they saw fit, and I chopped and changed whether I was my character, I can't remember who I was now, or whether I was myself. And some people took it a lot more seriously than others, especially Chris McWhirter Whitlock, if you know him, took it very seriously. But in any case, on the night, there was this blend of people, some playing a script, some really playing the script, and some, well, drifting out of the script and just, you know, being themselves. And sometimes you could get confused who was playing the script, who was in character and who wasn't. And it strikes me that it would have felt a bit like that on the original Palm Sunday to some of the people there. They had the script that they'd played out many times in Psalm 118. Some might have asked themselves then, are we just playing the script here? Are we just saying the words we're meant to from Psalm 118 like we do every year? Or are we actually saying these words to this guy, Jesus? Are we asking him to save us? Are we proclaiming him the king? Can you imagine being there, thinking, well, I've got my palm branches ready, like the script says, but and now I've heard of this guy, all the things he's doing, but what should be in my heart? What is in my heart now? As this guy, Jesus, comes through, and as we all play out this script, proclaiming him king. And I expect you would have found both. Some playing the script just because that's what you do. And some, yet meaning it, true disciples of Jesus. Now, obviously, not everyone in the crowd was a true disciple. There were crowds, I presume, with many from this same group, less than a week later, yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And we're told that no one at all really understood the full implications of what they were doing. John 12, 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. This is even the disciples, even the inner group did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. This really was a remarkable running of the script of Psalm 118. So public, in the city of Jerusalem, at a huge festival. Imagine if you thought to yourself, I don't imagine anybody's thinking this way, but imagine you did, you thought, I'm going to try to get myself proclaimed king to a script that's 1,000 years old, and I'm going to do it in Adelaide. I'm going to get the whole city to play along at one of their festivals, maybe at the Fringe or something, 1,000-year-old proclaiming me as king. What do you say? Let's do it. All right, how do you rate your odds of pulling that off? God arranged an event of that proportion for Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of Passover to show who he really is. Even though the people who were there didn't understand what they were doing, they still did it. But that was what God wanted. And so what do we take away from this? Well, first, understand God is in control of this world. If he can control a script over 1,000 years to fulfillment, on his terms, he can control all things, even through people who don't understand that they are living according to his plans. And he does. And he is working out this world to a good end, to his good ends. And so don't fear the things that are happening in the world that we see playing out. They are in control, in the control of a good God. Second, understand you are an eternal winner if you're a Christian. God staged this script for Jesus' victory. And Jesus has won the victory over sin and death and Satan and guilt and shame through his death and resurrection on our behalf. And when you're a Christian, that victory becomes yours. His victory becomes yours. So you are a winner, an eternal winner. You might have had a bad time at school, a bad career, tragic family life, terrible health, but if you've got Jesus, you are an eternal winner, for you are part of the eternal family of God. You look forward to a house, a home in heaven, better than any that you could see today anywhere. You look forward to eternal good health and good relationships, and all the rest that you might have been longing for is going to come when he returns and finalizes his victory with you and me and all who believe in him. And so you can act like it now. We can act like we are winners now because we are, thanks to him. Thanks not to ourselves, thanks to him. And so we can act like my orphan friend. Have his joyful ways and his bright face, no matter how bad things might seem, for we have this greatest of victories, Jesus' victory. Third, it means admitting we are flawed, we're oppressed, that all of us have enemies we cannot defeat ourselves, that we have reason to call out to Jesus, Hosanna, save us. You and I, we are not perfect. We have sin. You have sin. Have you admitted that to God? That you can't beat death by yourself. You need help. And so, yes, we pray like this each week for a reason. We pray words to the effect of, God, save us. Hosanna to the King of Kings, because we need saving. Fourth, we need to respond to the commands God gives in this psalm. Remember verses 1 and 29 again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now we're going to have a chance in a few moments with an open mic for anyone who might want to say a few words, to give thanks for their salvation, to describe a bit about how you became a Christian, about how you accepted Jesus. You could think of this as an opportunity with an open mic in just a moment to express verse 21. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Our fifth and finally, it's not just in church that we should give thanks. Why don't you work this week on being someone who gives thanks just a little bit more, who complains just a little bit less, who has more joy than bitterness by far? Why? Because you have such grounds for doing exactly that. Because in Christ you are a winner. And so let people see it in our words, in our demeanor, in the way we speak. Here's a prayer to help us remember. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way he came into Jerusalem all those years ago. We pray, Father, that you'd help our hearts even now to see how relevant that is to us, to see that he came for a victory on our behalf. Father, there may be some here today who have been having doubts, having struggles, and haven't accepted Jesus even yet. We pray that you'd help them even now to want this victory and to ask you for it, to cry out as we all pray that you'd help us call out in our hearts to you, save us. We need it, Father. We are such a mess by ourselves. So thank you that you have come to fix us all up. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.